Well, waiting can really try us. I don't think that's news to anybody. I think that's probably pretty obvious from all the little ways that we wait, waiting in a line, waiting in traffic, to some of the big ways that we wait, waiting for a spouse or a baby or a job or a diagnosis. Waiting can be a petri dish that cultivates annoyance, frustration, discouragement, even despair in our hearts. Waiting can really test us and try us. But for the Christian, waiting can also be a sweet blessing. I think about a young bride-to-be, right? Surely there are moments when pining for her wedding day is really difficult. Her heart aches. The wait seems impossibly long. But there may also be moments when the ring, the engagement ring, glistening on her finger causes her heart to beat with wonderful anticipation and fills her mind with visions of this life to come. And that anticipation makes that moment really great. For Christians, there is no doubt that waiting on the Lord to answer a prayer, to provide for us in some sort of critical way, and to return and to deliver us is really hard. Waiting tries us. And yet, because we have Christ, we also wait with the eternal promises of God before us. And when we see those jewels glistening, our hearts fill with the wonderful anticipation of a beautiful life with God to come, and the waiting gets sweet. And so I found myself wondering this week, as we serve the Lord, why is waiting for the Christian so hard? And I just wonder, maybe it's because we don't have a clear view of what is coming, of what we're waiting for. And so as we conclude our study of Haggai today, God's people are busy in the Lord's mission. They're building God's house, the temple, and the Lord provides one final prophecy that will put the people in a position of having to wait on the future promises of God. And yet Haggai's final prophecy, his final sermon, will also clarify what God has in store for them so that they can wait well. And as we consider these verses, I just pray that's what the Lord would do for us this morning, to clarify what's in store so that we might wait well. And so the argument this morning is this: in building God's house, wait on the Lord, because his final judgment, his final deliverer, and our final deliverance are coming. In building God's house, wait on the Lord, because his final judgment, his final deliverer, and our final deliverance are coming. That said, I'd like to invite you to grab a Bible, flip over to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 are this morning's passage. Page 792 in the Pew Bible should take you right there. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 20. This is the word of our Lord. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, we've learned that this little two-chapter pebble of a book comes with a mountain of background. And really, as we approach Haggai, we find this interconnected web of problems and prophecies, right? One problem was that there was no temple. We've covered that while God had prospered Israel in the promised land, the people rebelled against God. And after bearing with them over a long, long time, God in loving discipline brings the curses of the Mosaic covenant upon them. And so in 586 BC, God raises up the Babylonians to not only tear the people out of the promised land and into exile, but also to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And with the destruction of the temple, the means by which the people could make sacrifices and receive atonement and be cleansed and consecrated before the Lord, as well as the worship of God and the glory of God in their midst, has been lost. And so the people don't have a temple. This is a major problem. Another problem was the people's indifference towards the Lord. Right? While losing the temple was this devastating thing, God had a heart to do something about that. And so when the Persians overcome the Babylonians, the Lord stirs King Cyrus to issue a decree allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem so they can rebuild the temple. Right? This is great news. And so a remnant returns and the work begins and the foundation is laid, but opposition arises and the work stops and the temple lays in ruins, and really the people didn't care. And so for 16 years, they devote themselves to building up their own lives and houses while they neglect the Lord's house. And their wayward priorities and their delayed obedience showcase their apathy towards God and his mission. And so with these two problems, right, no temple and the people's indifference laid out before them, the Lord speaks. And so God delivers a first prophetic message through Haggai in chapter 1, calling the people to consider their ways and to reorder their lives. And this is amazing. Stirred by God's word and spirit, the people are renewed. They repent, they obey, they leave their paneled houses, they step into God's mission and begin rebuilding the temple. But then by chapter 2, verse 1, a month or so into the work, another problem surfaces. The people's discouragement. They've been building for about a month, and it becomes obvious that this temple was not going to be as magnificent as it once was. And so as they pine for the past, the present is incredibly dissatisfying. And so the Lord speaks again, and he exhorts them in their discouragement to be strong, to press on, and to cling to God, because they have him. They have his presence, his power, and his promise with them. And so the people receive that word, and presumably they press on in the Lord's work for about another 2 months when another problem hits: their own bad theology. Apparently, they were tempted to think that working on God's holy house was going to make them holy. It's the deception that if we do big things for God, the big things we do for God are going to earn us favor with God. And so the Lord speaks again with a third prophecy and says, no, holiness does not work like that. Under the law, holiness does not transfer, but defilement does. And you are an unclean people because of your sin. And so you working on my holy house does not make you holy. You, an unclean people, working on my holy house makes the work unclean. And so you need to be made clean and holy. And so the implication is keep building the temple so that its ministry, its priestly mediation, its sacrifices can resume and you can be atoned and made clean before God. And even though you are a ways off from that, God says, I've seen that you've repented. You've turned to me. You've taken up my work. And so from this day on, I am going to bless you. And so hopefully so far you can not only see God's heart for his people to prioritize him and his mission in the world. Hopefully that's incredibly clear, but also his heart to strengthen and to speak to and to correct and to equip his people in the midst of their problems along the way. And so that's been Haggai so far. And now we come to a fourth and final prophecy from God. And you'll notice it's still the 24th day of the month, right? This is still December 18th, 520 BC in our calendars. And so this is 4 months since the beginning of the book. This is 3 months since the Lord first stirred the people to take up the work of rebuilding the temple. And this prophecy comes on the same day as the last prophecy, which was introduced in chapter 2, verse 10. And so just imagine being Haggai, right? The Lord speaks to you twice on the same day, and that is meaningful because these last two prophecies are closely tied together. Right, if you were around last week, maybe you'll remember that the third prophecy prompted the people to consider the past and to see how God withheld his blessing, and still the people would not repent and turn to him. And yet then the Lord charged the people to consider the present, right? You've repented, you've turned to the Lord, and now you're to live now, marking the day, knowing God's blessing would eventually come. And now, later in the same day, the Lord speaks again, prompting the people to consider the future. More specifically, the Lord sets their eyes on the fact that as the people press on in the work, final judgment and a final kingly deliverer are coming. And so to put a frame around the passage, this is a future royal prophecy of God's blessing. And so as the people work on God's house, they are to take encouragement because God in the future will judge everything and he will bless them with a coming king. And so let's unpack that. First, Haggai communicates that God's final judgment is coming. Verses 20 to 22. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. That's pretty intense. The Lord comes to Haggai again. He tells him to speak this time directly to Zerubbabel, who is the governor. And what is going on here? Is God saying that he's about to just take out the Persians? Is there something else in view? Well, the expectation for Zerubbabel and the people may have been that these things would happen fairly soon, right? In their own lifetimes. And honestly, there may even be an intended layer to this, that these verses are referring to the Lord overcoming those enemies who are gathered against these returned exiles. Maybe there is a layer there. But ultimately, this is the imagery of final judgment. Take in the imagery. Verse 21. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, right? This word shake, we've seen before. It's already popped up in chapter 2, verse 6 and following, and it most literally means trembling and quaking. When this word appears in the Bible, it's often referring to an earthquake. And yet it's used in Haggai in this illustrative way to reveal that the Lord is going to work in creation, dramatically reordering everything according to his will. You may recall that in Haggai 2, 6, the Lord says he will shake the nations in order to bring their wealth to Israel to fund the temple rebuild. But we learned there was actually a whole lot more to that, because in describing a greater shaking to come in the return of the Lord Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews cites Haggai 2:6 in Hebrews 12:26. And he's showing that the Lord will shake out and judge not just the nations, but the heavens. He will shake out all of creation. In other words, the Lord Jesus will return and he will judge all things at the end. And what is shakable, all that is corrupted by sin, is going to be shaken out. And all that will remain is that which glorifies Christ, right? A new heavens, a new earth, a purified church. That day, when Jesus returns, to shake everything is coming. And though in Haggai 2:6, God said he would shake the nations so that their treasures would flow to Israel, here at the end of chapter 2, God says he's going to shake the nations themselves in the judgment at the end. This is a picture of final judgment. But there's more. Verse 22, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, right? Just look at what's being said here. The throne of kingdoms, the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, the chariots and their riders. The prophet has political entities, empires, armies, worldly military might in view. And God is saying, regarding them, I will overthrow, I will destroy, I will overthrow. This is divine judgment language, Right? This word overthrow appears when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Here it is. And he overthrew those cities. This language of overthrowing and destroying describes judgment. And here in Haggai, the image is of God destroying and overthrowing all earthly powers as he realizes victory over worldly nations and militaries, right? This is a picture of final judgment. But there's more. Verse 22 continues, and the horses and their riders shall go down, right? Much like the chariots and their riders, the horses and their riders picture the strength of the nations, and this draws us right back to Exodus. You all may remember this account. Israel's enslaved in Egypt, and yet God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He delivers the plagues and the Passover. He takes Israel through the parted waters of the Red Sea, only to consume Egypt's armies with those very same waters. He does this in judging his enemy in order to save his people. And we read in Exodus 15, on the other side of the Sea of Death, this newly liberated people, they burst out in song, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. At the Exodus, God put down Pharaoh's chariots, horses, and riders. And here in Haggai, the Lord gives the imagery that he's going to do it again in a greater way. This is a picture of final judgment. And still, there's more. God is clear. The strength of the nations are going to go down. And this is interesting. Everyone by the sword of his brother. Which reminds us of Judges chapter 7, verse 22. When under the leadership of Gideon, the Lord fights for Israel against the Midianites. And we read that the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Right, the Lord overcame his people's enemies by setting them against one another. And here in Haggai, the Lord gives the picture of the world's powers eventually turning like that, ending like that at the hand of God as God rules. This is a picture of final judgment. God is saying essentially, as I'm going to shake the nations and bring wealth into Israel for the temple rebuild, as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, as I brought Pharaoh's chariots, horses, and riders down, as I overcame the Midianites by setting them against one another, just as I did all of that, so I will do it again and in a greater way. I will judge, I will shake everything, I will overthrow and destroy the wicked, I will bring down my enemies in order to save my people at the end. And so, friends, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return and stand as judge over all. And this will be an ominous day for all of those earthly powers who oppose God and his people. Because God is holy, and in his coming, he will bring holy judgment upon sinners. He will shake creation, he will overthrow his enemies, and this lets us know God is the one who is in control. God is the one who possesses power and authority. This lets us know that our God is not a God to be trifled with. And while it appears at times like the Lord is nowhere to be found in this life, like injustice is just allowed to go run rampant in our world, it lets us know that God has not forsaken justice. Sin and his enemies will be conquered. And that's not harsh, it's just, because he's holy, and if he's holy, he must not abide with, and he must judge sin. And he will. And so final judgment is coming, and I just wonder what you think about that. Maybe you think this is unfair. And yet a moment's reflection, just a glance at the news, reveals that people are not innately good. By nature and choice, we think and we do wicked, unloving things. Injustice abounds. Selfishness, pride, lust, greed rule the day. And the Bible calls that sin. It lives in our hearts. It pours out of our hands and our mouths. And that is all of us naturally. And it makes us enemies of the holy God. Our sin puts us at enmity with God. And friends, God is so holy, he cannot let that go. A good and holy God does not look the other way on sin. Rather, he will pour out his righteous, wrathful judgment out on a sinful world and on sinners. And while you may shudder at the thought of the holy God's final judgment coming, I hope at least logically you can see the sensibleness of it. Here's the thing. While the thought of impending final judgment is serious, while it may be scary and rightfully so, remember, this is an encouraging word from God to his people. Because while final judgment is coming, so also is God's final deliverer. God's final deliverer is coming. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God is going to judge the nations, and he's going to choose to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. That's what is being communicated here in this last prophecy. Now, a signet ring is a ring that the king would wear, and the ring would bear the king's symbol. And so in signing a decree into effect or sealing a letter, they might drip some wax on the document, and then the king would press the ring into the wax so that decree would bear his mark and seal so everyone would know whatever's being communicated in that document comes with the authority of the king. So the signet ring symbolizes authority, rule, kingship. And here Haggai says that God is choosing to make Zerubbabel like his signet ring. Now there's a layer to this that would have been meaningful for them then, right? Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. And so yes, the Lord is placing this amazing call on his life, choosing him to lead the people with the authority of God in this important time when the temple is being rebuilt, right? That is true. But the prophecy spans well beyond them then. You see, Zerubbabel is no mere civil servant. He is a king of the line of David who points us to Christ. Let me show you. Back in 2 Samuel 7, which we read earlier, the Lord makes this covenant with King David, in which the Lord promises, 2 Samuel 7:16, saying, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God blesses David by way of a covenant promise with an everlasting throne and kingdom. And so God is going to preserve kings from David's line so that David's house would reign forever, right? That's the promise. And the promise starts off really well. David's son Solomon succeeds him. Things seem to be fine. But after Solomon, the king of Israel splits into two. We have Israel in the north. We have Judah in the south. And even though the people are deeply entrenched in idolatry and sin, the Lord preserves David's line through the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah until the Lord judges the people for their sin. He speaks through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. This is really important and super cool. And he says this, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah." Now, this reference to Coniah, this is King Jehoiakim, also known as King Jeconiah. He is the sitting king. The Davidic line has been preserved by God. He's the sitting king 20 generations after King David. And now God is telling King Jeconiah through Jeremiah, As I live, declares the Lord of hosts, though Coniah, this is King Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. So to this point, God has been ruling through his servants of David's line. These Davidic kings, like signet rings, have borne the authority of God, but they've forsaken God. And now God tells Jehoiakim that he's tearing him off his finger. In other words, the covenant curses are coming. The Babylonians are going to invade. The people are going to be stripped from the promised land, and his kingship will no longer bear God's stamp. That's what God told Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22. Friends, Jehoiakim was Zerubbabel's grandfather. And now that the Lord has brought the remnant back and the people have repented and begun rebuilding the temple, the Lord is rebuilding David's house. Because while he tore Jehoiakim as a signet ring off of his hand, the Lord is choosing to place Zerubbabel like a signet ring back on his hand. God is restoring the Davidic promise through Zerubbabel. The Lord calls Zerubbabel my servant, which is a Davidic messianic title. The Lord says, for I have chosen you, just as David was chosen to fulfill God's purposes. And the Lord says, I will make you like a signet ring. God took the ring off with Zerubbabel's grandfather. Now he's putting it back on with Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel will rule over these exiles in Judah with God's authority. Yes, that is true in the moment. But there is more. This is a vivid way of saying, I haven't forgotten my promise to David. The Lord is putting him on his finger as a symbol that the promise is still good. David's house is going to reign over an everlasting kingdom. And he's saying, in Zerubbabel, that promise and my authority is going to flow through you. You're my chosen servant. You're the next in line of these Davidic kings that is going to culminate in an everlasting kingdom. And so hopefully that makes sense. And hopefully you see this is a huge thing to say. And yet, historically speaking, not including some of the other biblical texts that take place during this same time, like in Ezra or Zechariah, and apart from a few mentions looking back on this time in Nehemiah, after Haggai 2, Zerubbabel more or less disappears from the biblical narrative. And it's fairly clear that the significance of all these promises were not historically realized in Zerubbabel's day. Zerubbabel, bearing the authority of God as his chosen servant, did not usher in an eternal kingdom. He did not usher in a victorious era of everlasting peace and victory over their enemies. To the contrary, Zerubbabel historically kind of falls off the map until Matthew chapter 1. This is so cool. If you're a Bible nerd, this is the stuff that is just so awesome. So everybody flip over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus, right? This is a family tree. In verse 1, Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So already we see Jesus is going to be the great son of David. And then the genealogy takes us from Abraham through David, verse 6, and verse 12 through Zerubbabel. Let me read that verse. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, remember that's his grandfather, who got torn off God's hand, the signet ring that got torn off. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And then the genealogy continues until it culminates in Jesus. Do you see, like a signet ring, God put Zerubbabel on so the Davidic promises would not be lost, that through David's line, God would provide the Christ, the greater Zerubbabel, his chosen servant and the true Davidic king who would bear his authority on earth as he establishes an everlasting kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus came and did. Jesus, the second person of the triune God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, as we read in Hebrews 1:3, God in flesh came. And with the full authority of God, knowing that all of us naturally as sinners were guilty before the Holy One and were bound to receive his judgment on the great day of the Lord, Jesus lived the perfect life we never could have lived. And then he died the death that we deserved, and he became sin on the cross for us as a substitute in order to pay sin's penalty, which we could not pay, as the wrathful judgment of God was poured out on him in our place. And Jesus died and he was buried. But he overcame sin and death, rising from the grave, only to ascend to his rightful place at the Father's right hand, where he reigns and rules in glory over everything. He is the great Son of David. He is the great Davidic King who rules forever. And under Christ's reign, under his rule, sinners are welcome to turn to him, to repent of sin, to trust him in faith, that we might be forgiven and saved and rescued to a new life with God under his rule as his people in his kingdom. So do you see, Haggai's prophecy is a messianic prophecy. It's pointing us to our final deliverer, Jesus. And friends, this is all by grace. God comes and dies and rises to save us because he loves us, though we don't deserve it. And so as the people are building God's physical house, God encourages them with the promise that he is still building his eternal house. As they labor to rebuild the temple, God's promises are set before them. Not only would the temple be rebuilt and worship would be restored, but the Davidic promise would be restored and the king would come and he would judge and he would save. And as they waited, all they had to do was look at Zerubbabel and see God's authoritative royal imprint that the promise is true, and they could know that God would one day rule over everything forever through his servant. And he would eventually do that through Jesus. And when Jesus returns, yes, he will come in final judgment, but he will also come to save all who are his. And that's the major implication here. Since our deliverer is coming, our final deliverance is coming. The result of judgment on enemies and the coming of the deliverer is the people's deliverance. And we've actually seen this all along, right? In overthrowing and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, God delivered his servant Lot. In putting down Egypt and her chariots and armies, the Lord delivered his people Israel. In overcoming the Midianites, God delivered Gideon and his army. And through the true deliverer, Jesus, God will deliver the church. Yes, Jesus came. Yes, Jesus will return. And yes, when he returns, he will judge his enemies, all who are found outside of Christ. But in that work, he will also save Christians once and for all. And God's people will know peace because God, with a strong hand, has provided it. He will make sure there are no nations or armies contending with him. He will ensure that there are no worldly powers persecuting his people. They will all have been dealt with. Peace will be ours. And God, through Jesus, will authoritatively rule over everything forever. And since all of that is true, and since all of that is coming, brothers and sisters, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. If you're not a Christian, I just hope you hear an urgent call in this message to make sure that your soul is prepared for the day of the Lord. And the way to be prepared is to turn to the deliverer Jesus, to repent of your sin, to trust him in faith so that your sins might be cleansed and you might be saved to know eternal life in Christ's everlasting kingdom. And so we just pray, if that's you, turn to him in faith and be saved. Children in the room, You are so precious to us. Our church family just loves you. We want nothing more than for you to know and love and serve God with all of your heart. And we just want you to understand that coming to a worship service at a church, having Christian family members, none of that saves you. But Jesus can. And so confess your sins to God. Ask him for forgiveness. Confess Jesus as the Savior you need so that you might be saved by God. And Christians, as we build God's new covenant house, the church, and we prioritize God and try our best and strive in his strength, not to be discouraged, but to be strong and not to find holiness in our own effort, but in the Lord Jesus, we build leaning all our weight on God's promises. Christ, the greater Zerubbabel, the true Davidic king and deliverer, has come and he will come again. And so see that clearly. And while waiting on him is trying, may the waiting also be sweet. Wait with hope-filled, joyful anticipation of that day because you belong to Christ. So if in serving the Lord you're feeling disillusioned and discouraged, remember the gospel and wait with hope-filled and joyful anticipation. Parents, when you're discouraged because there's just so much that you cannot accomplish in your children's hearts, when there are parenting decisions to be made and you just don't have answers and you're finding yourself at your wit's end, keep building. Keep discipling, keep training, keep disciplining your children in the Lord while waiting on Christ with hope-filled, joyful anticipation. At work, when we're punching a clock and the grind of it just wearing us down and your soul is drying out, remember Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Keep committing your work to the Lord. Strive to be a happy Christian in your workplace. Keep building a good reputation. Keep striving to be salt and light. Keep bearing the testimony of Christ in your habits, in your efforts, with your words, in your life, while waiting on Christ with joyful, hope-filled anticipation. In our ministries to unbelieving family members and neighbors, there are times when the gospel we proclaim is rejected, but we need not be dejected. Keep loving those precious people. Pray for them. Tell them about Christ. Show them Christ with your life. And do it while waiting on Christ with hope-filled, joyful anticipation. If the uncertainty and anxiety of looming transitions is affecting you, when details overwhelm and uncertain feelings wash over you, keep your eyes on God. Trust him with all of your heart in faith. Cling to him every day. Step where he is calling you to step. And to do it waiting on Christ with hope-filled, joyful anticipation. When we're tempted to view our relationship with God as dependent upon what we do for God rather than on what Jesus has done for us, remember the gospel. Know that God loves you and is with you and accepts you, not because you've earned it, but because he has united you to his Son. Receive the grace of God and wait on Christ with hope-filled, joyful anticipation. When we are calling ourselves Christians, but we are not giving ourselves fully to the Lord and his mission in the world, consider what God has done for us in sending us Jesus and serve him with all of your heart. Prioritize making disciples and meeting with other Christians to encourage them with scripture and to pray for them so that they might persevere in faith and do all these things while waiting on Christ with hope-filled and joyful anticipation. corporately, as we gather to worship and serve God together, so that we might be a biblically healthy local church that honors the Lord and pleases Him, and so that the gospel might go out beyond ourselves. In that work, we may certainly have to navigate frustrations with other Christians. And I can almost guarantee you, none of us will have all of our preferences met. But let's keep laboring for brotherly, sisterly love and the work and unity to abound in this place while we deal with all of those little things, waiting on Christ with hope-filled, joyful anticipation. And so as we build God's house, just know, see it clearly, the God who shook the earth, overcoming Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh's armies, the Midianites, in order to deliver His people, will destroy our enemies, all who oppose Him and us here and now, as well as Satan, sin, and death, in order to deliver us at the end. Know that the God who restored Zerubbabel and David's line has given the Christ, and through Jesus, He will restore all who belong to Him. See these things clearly and wait on the Lord and on His promises with a sweet flavor in your heart. This passage compelled the people to faithfully wait on the Lord to judge everything, to establish Zerubbabel, and to deliver them. And it likewise compels us to wait on Jesus. So in whatever circumstance you find yourself in today, be waiting. The book of Haggai has challenged us to consider our ways, to prioritize the Lord and His mission. And just as the returned exiles were stirred to respond to God's word, let's respond to this book. As we labor in God's mission, building His house, be reordered, be renewed, be strong, be holy, and be waiting. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your word. We pray that the many truths that Scripture contains would continue to soak through our minds and our hearts, and we pray that You would continue to mature us in Christ and in faithfulness. We love You and we praise You. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. This time I'd like to invite you to stand, and I'd like to invite the praise team forward. We are going to close our time of worship by praising God in song.
Let's continue our time of worship through song.